Good morning again. If you're relatively new to our church family, my name is Dan. I get the privilege of sharing the main message on Sundays. We do that out of the Bible, and together we're walking through a series called Practicing the Way of Jesus. And the practices of Jesus aren't only being taught in Christian churches. They're even being discovered in our pop culture commentary. The practices of Jesus aren't just being taught in our Christian faith communities. They're even being discovered in pop culture commentary. And you see that pop up this week in a pop culture periodical called BuzzFeed. Check out what BuzzFeed discovered this week and then reported to all of us. Here's the headline. Burnt out adults are embracing soft living. Anybody think that this phrase, soft living, sounds like something you'd want to try? Just by the, I mean, what's the opposite? Hard living? I'll pass. And honestly, it's the mental break we all desperately need. Well, there's the headline, click. Here's what it says. Adults are realizing how draining hustle culture is and are slowly drifting towards a softer and peaceful life. Every new year, adults have a new to-do list to fulfill. Not resolutions because they're useless at this point, but a list of goals which usually have to do either with productivity, money, or health. They adhere to the list faithfully for the first month or so, but then they fall off the wagon, hit a wall. Well, that wall is burnout, and it finally pushes through the surface. All the exhaustion from the previous year has erupted, and individuals are finding themselves in shambles, unable to understand what to change or how to move on from this lethargic state. This is just one of the effects of being a part of the hustle culture, which gives us materialistic satisfaction but drains our energy and soul. That's where this trend of soft living enters, and burnt-out adults are happily embracing this lifestyle. So what exactly is soft living? You may assume that the soft life is all about silk robes, teas, and relaxing in a warm candlelit bath. But it's not about these materialistic aspects. It starts internally with peace and calm. It's an emotional and mental lifestyle change. Soft living is essentially living life with ease. Do not mistake it for living a stress-free or worry-free life, but rather a life where you prioritize peace and calm, even when it feels like you're stuck in a storm. Adults have grown up with the mentality that working more gets you more rewards in life, and this hustle culture has pushed us all to our limits, emotionally and mentally. It can be the smallest things, like taking on more work because you want that promotion, or saying yes to a plan with friends, even though you are exhausted. Soft living is the practice of putting your needs and calm first and living your reality as you want and doing that guilt-free. Living softly means reclaiming your peace and energy instead of constantly trying to live a life guided by society's rule book, which is unrealistic and draining. I mean, why would we choose that high-pressure job just because everyone else is? So, what's the solution? This is a description of something that might resonate with you. I don't know that I would use all of that language myself to describe it, but vivid enough, close enough, resonates enough. So what's the solution? Well, one significant solution for those who belong to Jesus is practicing his way. Practicing the way of Jesus as an apprentice of Jesus. And as an apprentice, Jesus is not only someone to believe in, but he is someone to become like. Let me say that again. When you're an apprentice of Jesus, he's not just someone to believe in, like you do the Easter Bunny or Santa or springtime. It may or may not be real. Not just something to believe in, but someone to become like. The definition of spiritual formation in the way of Jesus is very, very specific. It's the process of being formed into people of love in Christ. Again, when you're growing in your faith as an apprentice to Jesus, you don't only grow in knowledge or faithfulness or obedience, you grow in a main fruit of belonging to Jesus, and that's the fruit of love. That you are learning in Jesus. And in doing so, you become your deepest, truest self, the self that God Himself had in mind when He willed you into existence before time began. So, Jesus' solitude that He lived on His own, on occasion, in His aloneness, is not vague. And it's not mystical. Sometimes when I think of solitude, I think of monks who have withdrawn to monasteries and they live a spooky life in the shadows and they're kind of mystical. And this isn't the life of Jesus. What Jesus did when He withdrew and how His prayer functioned, it shaped His discernment, it shaped His clarity, and it shaped His trust in His Heavenly Father. And when disciples learn to do as Jesus did, they practice solitude. They practice it. They don't try it out. They don't think about it. They don't agree with it. They don't believe that one day it would be helpful to someone, maybe them. They practice it the way Jesus practiced it. And what did living with Jesus reveal to them about formation? What did the disciples who lived with Jesus in His lifestyle, day to day, every day, most all days, what did it reveal to them about formation? Well, they discovered this, that solitude is an intentional practice that Jesus practiced, and He stepped away from distraction in order to be fully present with His Father. Intentionally stepping away. I wonder if you've ever had this experience when you're in a room full of chaos and it's starting to build and you can feel the volcano of reaction building up. And there's times where you realize two things are going to happen. Either I'm going to volcano myself and erupt, or I'm going to let myself out. I remember the first time this happened when my wife and I were raising little ones and we had our first situation where we utilized the tag team approach, which is one of us went as far as we could go before we lost our cool and blew up, and then we just kind of hollered down to the other parent and they came down and we tapped hands and we swapped out so that there wasn't further disaster. Stepped away. I better get out of the circumstances and I better change my environment because I need a change in trajectory. I need a change in mentality. I need a change in heart condition. Well, here we see Jesus intentionally steps away from the noise, people, distractions, and He does so in order to be alone with His Father in heaven and to listen to His Father's voice. And He does so to allow the Father to reshape by the work of the Spirit His inner life. It's not about isolation. Some of what we read from BuzzFeed is I'm sure, going to go on to advocate self-improvement. But instead, this is more about availability. Making oneself available to whatever God the Father wants to communicate to His people. We remove external voices so that we can listen more clearly to God's voice. And also so we can become more and more honest with our voice and recognizing and expressing what's happening inside of us. And we'll notice in Jesus' solitude rhythm a few things. We'll notice this, that the time He took to slip away and be alone were intentional. They were planned. They weren't just spontaneous. I just described a scenario where the pressure was building in the family life and this volcano was building, and before eruption, a parent has to tag out and swap out of the room and let someone else start from scratch. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't saying, if I don't get out of here, I'm going to lose my cool. And when I lose my cool, you won't believe how fast I can flick each and every one of you off of this planet with my divine power. I'm out of here. Jesus didn't slip away because He was collapsing, crashing, erupting, losing His cool. It was a planned, intentional withdrawal. And those times were often before daybreak. Those times were off. One time in Mark, it's after telling everyone goodbye. Can you picture the scene? Jesus and his disciples are in a home and they're gathered from all their followers. The house is full of followers and they're checking their watches and they're checking their watches and they're checking their watches. And Jesus finally stands up and he's like, well, thanks for coming, everybody. And nobody moves. Hey, it's getting late. Nobody moves. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I guess my time alone with my Father has just been trampled and hijacked by this crowd of people. Instead, in the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus says, Jesus told everyone goodbye. Goodbye, everybody. You know where the door is. You can lock up. I've got something planned. And it's not a party. Instead, it's prayer time. The Gospels say a variety of times that Jesus went away and then specifically notes by himself. And the Gospel of Mark highlights intentional timing. It's not just quiet that comes from collapse or quitting or hitting the wall or finally coming to a stop. Solitude is chosen by Jesus when it cost him something. When it cost him the crowd, it cost him sleep, it cost him momentum in his ministry, or it cost him at times popularity. And we see with Jesus that being with the Father in heaven often requires planned withdrawal, not just leftover time crumbs or crash out collapse. We also see that Jesus picks places that are isolated. And they're not just different places, they are places that are specifically described as isolated. Up into the hills he goes, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Olive Grove Garden. Bible commentator R.T. France says the Gospel of Mark consistently links isolation with prayer, not just alone time, not just going for a walk in his own thoughts. And he suggests that physical separation enables spiritual attentiveness in a way that wouldn't happen if we weren't separated from our surroundings. These aren't comfortable spaces for napping. I know when I hear things that are challenging, like the practice of solitude, I immediately start to edit what I'm hearing to be the most comfortable version of whatever I'm hearing for the first time. Right? When I think somebody starts teaching and preaching about solitude, I start picturing in my mind the most comfortable nap ever. Alone, napping. That's the version that my heart tells me that I need and want. But Jesus wasn't slipping away in solitude to take a nap. It wasn't the ultimate nap. Instead, he would find himself getting away in quiet and familiar places so that he could have a heartfelt conversation with the Father. I don't know what that looks like for you. There was a time in my life where we had four little ones and we'd pack them in the minivan and take a day trip and all of the stresses of traveling and all of the chaos of organizing, eating and sleeping and what have you, and then eventually pull up in the driveway late at night, and the hum of the minivan had put the kids to sleep. And we pull up I remember this on 404 Center Street in Solvay, we pull up at the late hour into the driveway and park the van and turn it off, and we would just hear deathly silence. Except for this, which is the engine just cooling off. And I thought to myself, sweet baby Jesus, what am I hearing? Nothing. And there was some sense in those moments that I don't just want this, I need this. And for me, that was at that phase of life, because I didn't plan it and because it wasn't necessarily intentional, that was the only bit of solitude that I could get, a car full of sleepers. Jesus here is going beyond that. He's saying, imagine if we could plan something like that. Imagine if it was intentional. Imagine if it wasn't just the places that were planned, it was the time that was planned. Prayer was prioritized in his solitude. Not just silence. We never see Jesus' solitude as empty. We never see it as aimless. His solitude was active communion with the Father. And that silence created space, but prayer was its purpose. Created space, but there was a purpose for that space, and that purpose was prayer. So here's three reasons that Jesus prayed in solitude. If you're a note taker, you have notes in the church app. You can click on this weekend and get to message notes, and it'll take you right to an outline to fill in. But I want to look at three reasons that Jesus prayed in solitude. I just kind of flew over how he did it, and then here we're going to look at why he did it. And we're going to notice that he did it to receive direction. Direction. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question that I don't mean to rhetorical. I don't mean for it to be rhetorical. Okay? You ready for this? So this is a real question, and I'm asking you for a real answer. How many of you remember a period of time where you were desperate to hear from God related to direction for your life? Where are you? You remember a period of time where you were desperate for direction. Some of you might be in that period right now. And when you're an apprentice of Jesus, you're going to learn how he lived, and he lived in solitude. He practiced solitude where he made it a priority to pray in solitude. And one of the things that happened in his solitude prayer was this: received direction. Check this out in Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and he went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That's why I came." So I want you to see this picture. They find Jesus, he's alone praying, and they say, "Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. And we're making excuses for you, and you're out here doing whatever you're doing out here by yourself. The crowds are there. They're hollering your name. They want to see more, hear more. They want you, Jesus." And what does he say? While he's interrupted in prayer, he says, "We must go." Where are we going? We're going on to other towns. Why? Why would we go on to other towns? I'm not staying here where it's comfortable and I've already built up an audience and the crowds are chanting my name. We have to move on. I have a purpose and I'm being directed to keep on moving to another town. Well, why would you do that? Because I will preach to them also. That's why I came. All the towns hear from me. And right in the middle of his solitude prayer, he gets a clarity of direction. Jesus' prayers empowered his obedience to move and to make choices about his direction. After prayer, Jesus refuses to stay where he is. "I'm not settling. I'm not sitting back. I'm not laying back." Even though he's grown in popularity, he receives direction. We must go on. We must move on. Go on to other towns as well. So this is very clear. It's very concise. It's very precise as well. And he also gets direction while he's alone, while he's on a mountain, spending time all night there. He gets clarification in his decisions that he's making. He's got direction, and in that direction, God reveals to him some very clear decisions. We see in Luke chapter 6, the author Luke in his gospel, he writes that one day soon afterward, Jesus went up to a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night long. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples, and then he chose 12 of them to be apostles. Immediately following being up on the mountain praying alone by himself, he eventually finds himself soon after making a massive decision in who's going to be his main 12 apostles. How does he get that kind of direction? How did he make that decision? What was going on before he made that decision? He wasn't scrolling Google. He wasn't calling a friend. He wasn't consulting with family. Not that any of those shouldn't be included. But you'll notice Jesus' decision to choose his 12 was bathed in all-night prayer on the mountain. And that's how you know he didn't pick the disciples. That's one of the reasons you know he didn't just randomly pick the disciples. He came from a deep season of solitude prayer, decision-shaping prayer. Jesus didn't rush his leadership choices. He saturates them in communion with his Father. And before he makes these decisions, before any real discernment, he saturates himself in praying alone with the Father. He doesn't just pray to explore the options. Instead, he's actually praying to discern God's specific will for his decision and to obediently align with God's mission. In other words, he's not bringing all the options that he wants to the Father, and he says to the Father, "So I have some things I'm going to do and I want to run them past you." Instead, he says, "Father, I know that you have some apostles that need to be selected, and I know that you have towns for me to preach at, and I'm here alone by myself, and I'm discerning what your will is. I want to know what you have for me to do, and I'm getting that accomplished in solitude prayer. That's where I'm listening." He doesn't necessarily pray, "Show me what to do." He prays, "Help me to do what you've already shown me, what my purpose is. Help me align with what you've directed me to do." You'll also notice in apprenticeship that solitude prayer is where you resist distraction. Jesus was resisting distraction. And he did that by saturating himself in solitude prayer. After these huge crowds, after this growing enthusiasm, Jesus withdraws. And he resists being shaped by the popularity of the crowd or the success or their expectations for him. And prayer allows him to recenter his identity, to realign himself with his identity as a son of the Father, not a performer for the Father. You remember this, perhaps, if you're familiar with the Gospels. You might remember where Jesus is teaching and he's drawn a crowd and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and then Jesus does something wild. He says, he drops his most shocking teaching on the crowd as it grows. You might remember this. He says, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me." Imagine the disciples who have already, it's already become public that they're following Jesus and they've dropped everything, and they say that and they're back there going, "What did he just say? Did he just say, drink his blood and eat his flesh? Did we make a mistake? Is he going crazy?" And listen what happens. The crowd hears that teaching and goes, "Ugh. What is he talking about? This is the end. I don't think we're going to listen anymore." And the Gospel of John says the crowd started to kind of disperse, with the exception of a handful of people. Jesus purged the audience. He wasn't attractional in his preaching and teaching. And then, as Jesus, I'm sure, knew that the disciples were already thinking, "This is crazy. I don't know. Now what are we going to do?" And Jesus looks at Peter as if he knows what he's thinking, and he says to him, So, Peter, recognizing that everybody has slipped away, he says to Peter, "Are you going to join them and slip away also? You leaving? I know what you're thinking. I know what you're texting the other 11 behind my back." And Peter rightly says, "Where else would we go? You have demonstrated that you alone have the words of life that bring life and not death." And Jesus here, through his prayer, finally makes it known in the crowds as they grow that I am not here to be your popular teacher. I'm here to be your truth-telling shepherd. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. Our author of our supplemental book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer, says, solitude is where our false self loses its grip. And our drive for people-pleasing can be purged. It is in solitude prayer that Jesus gets in tune with who he is and the truth he's got to teach, and he has to overcome the distraction of the crowds and say, I'm not just preaching popular messages. I've got to tell them the truth, and here's the truth. I alone am the source of life. Everything and everyone else is the source of death, separation from the Father. And this is reinforced in his alone time, his solitude prayer, where he is receiving direction and he's resisting distraction. As you can imagine now, if someone was like Jesus, getting a modern-day following that was swelling and swelling and swelling, the main idea is not tell them the truth. The main idea is tell them more of what they want to hear. Just keep delivering what I'm being asked. So, lastly, you can submit to suffering. Submit to suffering. I want to show you this garden here. It's an olive grove, widely believed to be Gethsemane. Absolutely riveting, crucial part of the story of the passion of Jesus that took him to the cross. The olive grove. Gethsemane is one of the most stunning moments in the New Testament. And it marks a transition from Jesus' public ministry to his driving passion to get to the self-emptying, most glorifying moment of the cross, where he'd be executed. And it serves as a bridge. This olive grove serves as a bridge, really, from the Last Supper to Jesus' arrest, where he's betrayed by Judas. And the events took place late at night. Immediately following Passover meal in Jerusalem, the Last Supper, Jesus led his disciples to this familiar garden. And for Jesus, Gethsemane was a place of frequent retreat. He would pull back often to pray here, and this is likely why Judas Iscariot knew where they would be able to find Jesus in a time of hardship and turmoil, as it was. He knew exactly where to find Jesus. You're going to find him in this familiar garden praying, seeking his Father's will and direction and power. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." I don't want to race past that. Can we read that together again? Let's slow down here. He told them he'd been betrayed by Judas. He's on the very, very front end of the cross. And he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." He went on a little farther and he fell to the ground. So imagine grief that's so heavy, that feels so much like death, that Jesus can't stay on his feet anymore. Can't stay on his feet anymore. Down he goes to the ground. It has this picture in my mind when parents get told that that a child has been killed or lost their life, and the parent is overcome with grief to the degree in which they immediately sprawl out on the ground because they can't get, they've lost the strength to stand up. He fell to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. The hour of execution. Abba, Father, he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. There was an emotional weight that Jesus was carrying. And the context of this prayer is defined by intensive psychological and spiritual agony that Jesus is facing and carrying and experiencing. And he prays about the cup, and he says, could this cup be taken from me? And this cup represents God's will for him, the imminent suffering that is to come, the weight of human sin that he's going to bear, and it's on its way. May this cup pass from me. May there be another way. And this, of course, illustrates Jesus' genuine human nature, his natural aversion to physical pain, perhaps spiritual distance from the Father as he takes on the sin of the world, isolation as he expresses and illustrates his human nature related to facing death. But we see something in his prayer when he says, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, Father, would not be prayed by the Pharisees. It would not be prayed by the Jews. It would not be prayed by the traditional Hebrews, because the word Abba would be way too personal. But Jesus says, Abba, Father. What does it mean that he prays in this time that he says the word Abba, Father? Here's what he says. I trust you because I know you. I know you intimately. I know the patterns of wisdom in the past. I know the patterns of love in the past. I know why you do what you do, and it is to bring glory to yourself, which is what all of humankind needs. Humanity needs everyone to adore and sense and savor and submit to the glory of the Father in heaven. I trust you because I know you intimately. And I want your will to be done, not mine, because your will is always best for everyone. Your will is always best for everyone. Here's what he's saying. Abba, Father, Dad, put your glory on display through me. No matter what the cost. No matter how hard it is. No matter how high the obstacle in front of me. And Jesus, here in solitude prayer, prays a prayer of submission. Despite his distress, he concludes this prayer with a definitive statement. I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus brings the Father his fear. He brings to the Father his grief. He brings to the Father his desire, and he brings it into prayer. He cried this out. He said this honestly. He expressed emotion. He expressed emotion in his prayer. He acknowledged that his Father could be trusted. And Jesus' prayer shows us that solitude isn't escape from suffering. And instead, it's preparation for hardship, and it's preparation from whatever God's plan is tomorrow. And whatever God's plan is, no matter how hard it is, it's preparation to obey God. Honesty is not off limits when you're in prayer, but disobedience is. Honesty is not off limits. I know that some of us have come from backgrounds where when you are standing with, near, or in front of any kind of authority, the last thing that you are allowed to offer was honesty. Does it not make sense that we would carry that over into our relationship with God, and we would only express to God in prayer what he wants to hear? Never really getting in touch with sometimes grief, sometimes loss, sometimes discouragement, sometimes anger, sometimes frustration, that the humanity that makes up our inner life is veiled from God, because you can't tell the truth to God an authority who is perfect. And we see here that Jesus himself models that, standing before his own heavenly Father, kneeling before, falling to the ground, that he expresses himself. Submission is not passive. It's practiced, and it's prepared. Where? Alone in prayer with the Heavenly Father. So by ultimately submitting, not my will, but yours, it highlights that Jesus has an alignment with his God-given mission and purpose, which is the redemption of humanity, and he realigns in that prayer, despite how hard that future is going to be. Then Jesus left them again, and he prayed the same prayer. That's what he was locked in for the hour. That's what was most crucial and most important. He prayed it again. When you think about your prayer life, think about it maybe in this way. When a fisherman is fishing, they can fish from the shore or they can fish out in the water. And there is a distinct difference between deep water fishing and shoreline fishing. From shore, you're tethered to whatever's going on around you. If you're at a marina, you're tethered to the comings and goings of vehicles, trailers, watercraft, picnics, family reunions, whatever's happening on the shore. If you're shoreline fishing, you're tethered to whatever that noise is. The surf that's coming in, whatever that surf is crashing and is making noise. There's the constant visual that you're on land. I haven't left it behind. I'm right where I've always been. The water in front of you would be shallow and muddy. And what could you catch? Most likely, here in the shallows, you're going to catch smaller fish. You're probably, whatever the tide is sweeping in, some small bait fish, bottom feeders. And you can only get as far as you can cast, whatever is within range of your cast. Now, something dramatically changes in deep water. The deep water fisherman in this particular setting would be someone who rows a boat. And they would have to row away from the shore. In order to get out where it's deep, they would have to put in some effort and they'd put some distance between them and the shore. And it requires some courage. How many of you have a little bit of an aversion to deep water and it would require a little bit of courage to leave shore? You know that the things that can eat you shallow water, they nibble. Things in deep water chomp, swallow, make you disappear. I need courage. And as the fisherman gets moving out where they are getting into deep water, the water starts to get heavier. The noise starts to go away. It's quiet. There's a new sound of the movement of the water. But out there, there's far more volume. There's far more depth available. There is far more value. If you're fishing for nourishment or you're fishing for commercial reasons, there's far more value and far more volume in the depths, deep below the surface. There's a spiritual parallel. In deep waters, the big fish of prayer, spiritual insight, you get it in deep prayer. True repentance probably comes in deep prayer by yourself. Intimacy with the Father in heaven is going to come in deep waters. And Jesus consistently and repeatedly creates distance so his prayer can be focused, so his prayer can be honest and no one can hear, and his prayer can be obedient. Alignment to obedience to the will of his Father. And without adding distance, without adding depth, then prayer is just reactive. It's not formative, it's just reactive. And we see that in Jesus' rhythm, he practiced formative solitude. And keep in mind that when you and I are praying, when we're approaching the Father in heaven, this is so vital. We imitate Jesus' prayer life not to plead for acceptance. We don't get alone with God to plead that he accepts us, that would you accept my prayer? Would you approve of me, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, the way I'm responding? We've already, you have to keep this in mind, we are not praying the way Jesus prayed to plead for acceptance, but to access the acceptance that Jesus has paid for. It is our willingness to say, I'm going to access the Father because Jesus has paid for it. I'm not going to keep working up the adding prayer to my list so that the Father accepts me or approves me. The Gospel of Mark doesn't leave Jesus' prayer life hidden. It shows us where solitude prayer is where Jesus listened, it's where he submitted, and it's where he obeyed. And it invites his disciples who are apprenticing with him to follow him into the quiet places and to follow him into where prayer reshapes their soul. It reshapes their inner life. So, to do what Jesus did, here's what we're faced with. Could we do this? Are we willing to do this? Would we be open to responding to God as he leads us to do this? Let solitude prayer cultivate your honest submission. If solitude prayer wasn't the place that you expressed your honest submission to the Father in heaven, where would that be? Where would that be? Probably not at work, probably not in conversation, probably not surrounded by friends and family. Expressing honest submission is likely going to happen alone. Not talking to yourself, but talking to the Father in heaven. Every major prayer moment in the Gospel of Mark leads to action. And only solitude prayer has the power to fuel the courage that we need to obey God, the clarity that we need to obey the Father, and the obedience that we need. So we sit down, we kneel down, we go face down. Some of you, if you set aside any solitude prayer, it would look similar to Jesus' prayer. The weight's too heavy. It feels like death. I can't stay on my feet any longer. And then when you get to that place in prayer, here's what I want to ask you to consider. Could that be your primary place for honesty with God? And it might sound like this, God, I have to be honest. I didn't see this coming. I didn't expect it. I'm not ready for it. I don't want it. I don't like it. I would have made a different decision. I would be more clear. I'd be more present. I would be more, all the things that are coming to your heart, and you're expressing them in honesty. As I am being asked by God to move forward in a difficult situation, when do we get with God and tell him how it's affecting us, how we feel about it, what we think about it? I would submit to you that unless it's solitude prayer, it's nowhere. And then it comes across more like grumbling and complaining and whining and moaning about my reality. Instead, we can let our experience form us into courageous, obedient, self-giving apprentices of Jesus. We might pray sit down and read the prayer that Jesus prayed in the olive grove. And then maybe let the Holy Spirit start talking to us, and we're listening in quiet. And we say, Abba, Father, which means what? I trust you. I don't just trust you, I also depend on you like a child depends on their father. Church family, before you, I recognize this might be, God may have put before you something very, very difficult. Your next step in your life, God already knows what it is. He's likely trying to help you to see it and discern it. He's probably trying to reveal direction to you. And when we give him time alone in prayer to speak to us and for us to hear him, he not only gives us direction, he gives us the power to say, Abba, Father, your will be done, not mine, because your will is always best for everyone all the time. When will I ever conform to God's will if my life is cluttered, if my head is full and my mouth is chattering all the time? When will I have the time to hear God tell me what direction he wants to take me? I'm not trying to discover it on my own. I'm trying to discern what he's telling me to do. And if you're at that stage of your life, I want to ask you to consider something: honest submission. I'm going to tell you the truth. I want you to remind you. We're out of time, but I want to remind you. Jesus was overtly honest. Job, you remember, was honest. Chapter after chapter after chapter, it was recorded that Job was expressing himself. Don't be surprised if after expressing yourself for a while, eventually the Father in heaven says, that's enough. That's enough. I've heard you. Now I want you to hear me. Where were you when I separated land from water? Where were you when I hung stars exactly where I wanted them? You get it? And eventually Job was like, never mind. I'm going to let myself out. So it's a combination of things: honest submission, and it's also listening. Abba, Father, I trust you, I depend on you, but... And you can do anything. You could change the circumstances. You can change the future. You can change my direction. You can change what I'm facing. You can. But ultimately, Father, I love you and I trust you. Your will be done, not mine. This formation happens in prayer. How do we know? The life of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for what you've revealed to us in the life of your Son, the beauty of his nature, the beauty of his practices. And we pray today that across our church family, each and every one of us in our own way, we would be inspired to honest submission. Your will, not ours. God, I can't help but think of the unbelievably painful, perhaps even to grief, hardships in our church family. Marriage crisis, parenting crisis, career crisis, health crisis, financial crisis. The crisis of a perishing loved one, God, who is hard-hearted towards you. We think of all those things that bring grief to our church family. And we pray today that you would bring that formation that we need of knowing you and trusting you. That we would no longer say, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I don't know who to ask. Father, by your Spirit, would you stop us in our tracks and say, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Turn to me. Make time. Practice the practice of my Son who showed you what it looked like. And may our church family be inspired, ever inspired, on a regular basis to pray, Abba, Father. If it's even possible, you can do all things. You can bring change. But ultimately, God, may your will be done. We ask these things in our precious rescuing Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together about the only real shepherd that we need and depend on.